today we're going to wrap up our study we've been doing all summer long on Joshua. And so if you want to turn to Joshua chapter 23, I apologize this morning. Our app doesn't have my notes in there. Our person who usually does it wasn't able to get to it here and got a late notice on that, so wasn't able to do that. Want to let you know, if you're somebody that likes doing the tech stuff and you'd like to help us with that, let me know and we'll get you involved and it'll give us a backup person to help with that. But we're going to be starting in Joshua chapter 23. Of all the messages and all the things we've talked about in Joshua, I think this morning's is probably the one that is most applicable to us today. That I think is the one, as I was studying through, where I'm going, I think of all of them we've talked about, this is one of those where I think God just wants to really say something to us this morning. And so excited about what God's going to say through this final passage in Joshua. So I'm going to start in Joshua chapter 23, verses 1 and 2. The years passed, and the Lord had given the people of Israel rest from all their enemies. Joshua, who was now very old, called together all the elders, leaders, judges, and officers of Israel. He said to them, "I am now a very old man. 14 years has now passed since the main fighting for the promised land has ended. They have cleared out most of the Canaanites. As we talked a while back, they leave some of them. They refuse to drive them all out, to do the hard work to do that. But the area they have settled, they have found some peace. Joshua is actually 110 years old at this point. So when he says, "I am now a very old man," he is a very old man. And so he has some final words that he wants to impart to Israel, knowing that he's going to die soon. And there's two key verses that will sum up the main points that Joshua wants to make to his people. I think the reason these passages are always so important and so powerful, the last words of some of these great men of faith, where they are trying to sum up what they will leave to the next generation, just has so much in it. So take a look at Joshua 23, verses 3 through 5. "You have seen everything that the Lord your God has done for you during my lifetime. The Lord your God has fought for you against your enemies. I have allotted to you as your homeland all the land of the nations yet unconquered, as well as the land of those who have you have already conquered, from the Jordan River to the Mediterranean Sea in the west. This land will be yours, for the Lord your God himself will drive out all the people living there now. You will take possession of their land just as the Lord your God promised you." So the first thing Joshua wants to do in his final address to God's people is to have them remember God's role in all that has happened. That God has been faithful to his promises. That long ago, God had promised Abraham and his wife Sarah that they would have a child who would become a great nation, that they would receive a promised land, that they would end up being a blessing to the whole world. And Joshua and the people were a direct answer to that promise. They had seen that promise come through in their lifetime. So first he reminds the people, God has been faithful. Everything he said he was going to do, he has done. And then he's going to remind them of their responsibilities to God now that he had gifted them this promised land. So two things. One, remember all that God has done for us. God is faithful. And two, you've now got some responsibilities because of that. Take a look at Joshua 23, verse 8. It says, "Rather cling tightly to the Lord your God as you have done until now." Although God's promise to make them a great nation, to give them a wonderful land to live in, had been carried out, the promise had been fulfilled, the people now had to keep the land. That's what came next. Just because the gift had been given to them, it didn't mean the work was over, that everything was going to be a cakewalk from here on out. They're done. God's promise had been done. God had kept his word. Life is done. We're just good to go. Joshua wanted to make sure everyone understood the deal that God had made with them. God had shown his faithfulness by giving them this land as a gift, but they would have to live in faithful obedience to keep it. They now had to keep the land. Joshua knew if this deal to inherit the land was going to fall apart, it was not going to be because of God's faithfulness. God was faithful. If this deal was going to fall apart, if this was not going to last, it was going to fail due to the people not holding on to their part of things. That's where it was going to fall apart. And God could be trusted. The people, not so much. How are they going to do? You know what? It's once again a good parallel to our lives as Christians. I think one of the reasons why this section of Joshua becomes so practical, they're talking about inheriting the promised land. We've been talking about all that happened for them to be able to do that. And we now hit where they have inherited the promises. So what now? I think that parallels real well our life as Christians. We have received, that first song talks about that. We've received all these things God has done. We look back, we see that he has been faithful to his promises. He's done all the hard work. He's fought all the battles. He's continuing to be with us. And now the question becomes, what are we going to do with it? What are we going to do with it? The Apostle Paul says something very similar to Christians that Joshua said to the Israelites. Take a look at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. By the way, if you were here last week, my family was here. After going to the prayer room after my message, they all left immediately and went home. So my message was successful last week. I want you to know that. So, all right. Philippians 3, 12 through 14. I don't mean to say that I have already achieved these things or that I have already reached perfection. But I press on to possess that perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me. No, dear brothers and sisters, I have not achieved it, but I focus on this one thing. Forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead, I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us. See, Paul reminds the Christians, even though they've received the promises, there's still work to be done. There's more to go. That this is just the beginning. That while they are still in this world, there are things they need to be doing. See, we now have to live lives that honor the gift we've been given. God gave you this gift. God worked for it. God paid for it. Now you got to honor the gift. See, we tend to want a problem-free life, don't we? I mean, that'd be nice. No problems at all. Quick solutions to challenges we face. Just give me that magic bullet that's going to take care of all my problems. I want instant changes. Absence of hard times is kind of the American creed at times. We just want to be able to take it easy. Relax. But we find the promised land still takes work. It doesn't just end everything for us. See, it'd be nice that when we give our lives to Jesus, we receive his gift of a right relationship with God. If everything would just start working out then and life becomes a bed of roses and there's no problems and there's no challenges and then we just coast to heaven. I think at times a lot of us think that's what was supposed to happen. That when we accept Jesus, that just fixes everything. But what we find is that the business of living for Jesus continues on and it can be a challenge still while we're in this world. And the giving of the promise is just kind of the beginning of things. Joshua and Paul, long after him, both realized our lives lived from God don't end on this earth. The ultimate goal is beyond this place, and we are still traveling towards it. Take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. As for me, here's Paul at the end of his life. As for me, my life has already been poured out as an offering to God. The time of my death is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have remained faithful. And now the prize awaits me, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on the day of his return. And the prize is not just for me, but for all who eagerly look forward to his appearing. See, Paul is saying, look, I'm coming into my life. This is where it ends. That's where the prize lies. Joshua was reminding the Israelites of their goal. It wasn't just to claim the promised land. It was to reach the finish line. Finish the race. Fully attain the promises of God. So the question becomes, how do we do that? How do we fully claim the promises of God? How do we get to that promised land? What does that take? It's actually pretty simple to say, much harder to do. Because here's what it takes. We are to love and obey God. That's it. You want to hold on to the promises? Love and obey God. That's it. We are to honor the new king of our land, to live our lives in the way the one who has given us the great gift of the promised land intends for us to live. Take a look at Joshua chapter 23. And we're going to come back and touch on some of these other verses too. For those of you who are going, he's skipping verses. I can't. Okay, we're going back. We'll catch them. All right. Joshua 23:6. So be very careful to follow everything Moses wrote in the book of instruction. Do not deviate from it, turning either to the right or to the left. And then look at verse 11. So be very careful to love the Lord your God. Now, once again, as Christians, we find that exact same concept commanded to us. Our promised land is a right relationship with God. It is the ultimate promised land. And Jesus gives us that as a gift. He does the hard work. He completes the promise. And then we are to now honor that promise. And so we're given some very similar instructions that Joshua gave his people. Take a look at 1 John 5:3. Loving God means keeping his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. You hear the same thing again? Loving God means keeping his commandments. Keep his commandments, love God. See, I think it's become a little too common for us to separate our love of God from our obedience to God. I think we separate those things. And I understand why we've done it. See, there was a time in the church, if you were growing up in the church, where we had, I think, become about making following God all about our behavior and very little about our love for him. Very little about a personal relationship with him. And so we are told, you go to church. And I remember my mom saying, don't wear jeans. You can't wear jeans to church. That's going to upset God. I guess he didn't see me wearing jeans during the week. But when I was in his house, it was a problem, all right? I remember my wife grew up in a very strict family, too, that they weren't allowed to wear jeans. And I've been asked to go speak at our college I graduated from. And we were getting ready to go back. Some of you heard the story. We're getting to go back, and I had jeans on. I had a nicer shirt, though. If you notice when my mom's here, I'm always in a buttoned-up shirt, all right? So I'm still afraid of getting grounded, all right? So I'm wearing jeans. She says, you can't wear jeans to go speak to the college. I said, look, they have this giant pulpit at this old college. It is solid wood. When I come up and I stand behind that thing, no one's going to see my jeans. It's not going to be a big deal. We arrive, and they've gotten a new pulpit, and it was one of those plexiglass transparent ones. And God, AKA my wife, was not happy. So that's how it goes, all right? There was that time where there were all these rules. That was what was going to please God. Don't swear. Don't get drunk. Make sure you're in church. Do these things. Don't do this, and God will be happy. We made it sound like if we do the right things, then we will be good with God. That's how this works. And a real relationship with God, it was kind of set aside. And because, yeah, that's important, but the most important thing was making God happy, doing the right things. Now, obviously, that was out of balance. That is not how God looks at things. God offers us salvation, the hope of heaven, the promised land as a free gift. If you remember, I think it was a couple weeks ago, we talked about when God said to them, when you get to the promised land, remember, it was all about me giving it to you because you're terrible people. He says, you're stubborn. You don't obey me. If you think you're getting the promised land because you're good people, re-examine yourselves. You ain't good people. I'm doing it because I'm God and I'm blessing you and I'm giving you a gift. And so God offers us salvation, that promised land, as a free gift. We cannot earn it on our own. The Israelites could not have gained that land on their own strength. If you think back to the Battle of Jericho, they could not have won that on their own. God was going to have to do it for them. And in the same way, we can't earn a right relationship with God on our own. God goes, I'm going to have to give it to you. I'm going to have to pay for it. Because in all actuality, we're terrible people. We don't obey God. We don't love him as we should. And God says, so I will do the hard work. I will just give you the promised land. For the longest time, we, I think, put that aside and we went, no, I think we can earn it. But in reaction to that time, I think we've tended to swing the pendulum back to the other side. We now seem to act like as long as we love God, we don't really have to change our behavior. That can be kind of secondary because all God cares about is we love him. He's not really that concerned on the obedience side. And so if we love God, we can live as we see fit, as we please, because after all, we love God. But Scripture is very, very clear on this. We have to do both of these things. They can't be separated. I almost wish that we had a single word that didn't allow us to separate these things. So I thought of obedi-love. I don't think it's going to catch on. That's not going to do it, all right? Love-bedience. Maybe that's a little better. I kind of like love-bedience, all right? So there it is. There's my new word, all right? What is that? Is that like a 1980s like bitmap thing of a word? That's kind of crazy. All right. I like that. Love-bedience. When it comes to our relationship with God, love is obedience, and obedience is love. Let me say that one more time. When it comes to our relationship with God, love is obedience, and obedience is love. They are not separate things. You can't say you have one if you don't have the other. It doesn't matter if you obey him if you don't have a personal relationship with him. And if you have a personal relationship with him, but you're not obedient, doesn't matter. Joshua says, the people's part in things, now that the promised land had been given to them, was to live and love obedience. That's the actual Hebrew. It's translated love obedience, all right? Love obedience, to love and obey God. And then he gives them some key factors to living in love obedience. They're going to have to separate themselves from the world that they were coming from and the world that was still around them. He says, you're going to have to look different. So take a look at Joshua 23 again. Joshua 23, verse 7. You will find these scriptures all through Joshua here, but I'm going to give you some examples of what he says. So here's Joshua 23:7. Make sure you do not associate with the other people still remaining in the land. Do not even mention the names of their gods, much less swear by them or serve them or worship them. Look at verses 12 and 13. But if you turn away from him and cling to the customs of the survivors of these nations remaining among you, and if you intermarry with them, then know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive them out of your land. Instead, they will be a snare and a trap to you, a whip for your backs and thorny brambles in your eyes, and you will vanish from this good land the Lord your God has given you. Then look at verse 16. If you break the covenant of the Lord your God by worshiping and serving other gods, his anger will burn against you and you will quickly vanish from the good land he has given you. Now, once again, these words are echoed to Christians as we are heading into the promised land. Take a look at Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, 21 through 24. Listen to similarities. Since you have heard about Jesus and have learned the truth that comes from him, throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. Then 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love this world, nor the things it offers you. For when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and our possessions. These are not from the Father, but are from the world. And this world is fading away, along with everything that people crave. But anyone who does what pleases God will live forever. You hear the same thing being told that we're being told to the Israelites, being told to God's church? The same things. I heard someone use this phrase. They called it reverse evangelism. Said, beware of reverse evangelism. Just as Christians are trying to bring people into the kingdom of God and into his way of life, the kingdom of this world is trying to bring you back into their way of life. Trying to bring you out of the new promised land you've gone to and bring you back to where you lived before. The customs of those who you used to be a part of. The Canaanites, who the Israelites had allowed to stay in the land, wanted to get their land back. They wanted to reinstitute their values. They wanted to turn the Israelites into Canaanites. They wanted to convert God's people to their ways. It is so easy in our culture to make subtle compromises with those who live in the land that we came from. See, we are no longer of this world, and yet we keep getting sucked back into it. They don't like it. They want their territory back. It can become easy to lose our distinction as the people of God. See, we are called to connect with those who are not believers in Jesus. And at the same time, we are to fight the inclination to gradually return to the lifestyles of the land we used to live in. To go back to those old patterns. Back to those old priorities. Take a look at Romans 12, 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1 and 2. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world. But let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. See, Paul knew, as did Joshua, that the people of God were going to be tempted to adapt to those around them. They were going to be tempted to go back to the old land, to give up the promised land and be given to them. Joshua reminds them very bluntly several times that if they become like the Canaanites who had the land before them, if they revert to that old ways of life, God was going to respond to them in the same way he responded to the Canaanites. Take a look at Joshua 24, 20. Joshua 24, 20. Once again, there's many of these things said, but I'm giving you some examples. Joshua 24, 20. If you abandon the Lord and serve other gods, he will turn against you and destroy you, even though he has been so good to you. So God's been very good to you. He's given you all of this as your land, as a promised land, a land that was flowing with milk and honey and everything you need. But if you're going to do with it what the Canaanites did with it, he'll destroy you too. Even though he's been so good. And once again, God doesn't change. And the same sentiment is repeated to the family of Jesus in the New Testament. Look at James 4:4. James 4:4. You adulterers, don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? I say it again. If you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. Catch the same thing being said to the people of Israel, to God's church. God doesn't change. He continues to do the same thing. His nature is the same in every generation. And a key mark of God's people is that we don't look like the people around us. We don't look like the people that used to live in the land. We're in a new kingdom. Our culture in the church should not look like the cultures of this world. Our behavior should be different. Our priorities should be different. Our language should be different. And our associations should be different. And when we compromise, when we closely associate with this world, we will find we don't inherit the promises of God. And we wonder why we don't see the power of God. We're going, because you don't live in his land. You live in that old place. God's promises take place in the new kingdom. And if you go back, you don't get to keep his promises. Joshua was an old soldier in this battle. He'd been fighting all his life to get the promises of God. He was one of only two out of an entire generation that 60 some years ago, he had stayed the course against his entire generation. He was the only one that lived through it and now was seeing the promises come true. He was a long haul veteran of keeping the faith, fighting the fight, uncompromising faithfulness. You ever meet some of those World War II guys? I kind of picture Joshua like that at this point, man. He's got his hat on, and he's still gruff and tough, and he still remembers the battles, and he's still encouraging people to battle today. I think that's where he's at. And now he is concerned about whether or not the next generation was going to be up to the fight. He's going, man, I've been fighting all my life for this, and as I'm getting ready to die, I'm looking at the next generation going, are you going to keep it? Can you fight like we did? One of the most controversial songs ever written was for Christians was an old hymn. How many of you grew up on hymn books and all? A few of you? All right, a lot of you did. Do you remember the old song, Onward Christian Soldiers? All right, Onward Christian Soldiers. It was composed in 1864. Anyone know what was going on around 1864? Civil War is going on. Now, it starts out by a song written by a priest at the time, and he would have the children sing it as they marched up and joined up to head up to a little church in England. And he would use it as a marching song. And so you can hear it in the tune of it. If you want to sing with me, go ahead, but I'm going to sing it to you, all right? Here's how it went. Because you have to hear the tune of it to hear how it sounded to them. You can hear the little drum going in the background. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus, a little high, going on before. Christ the royal master leads against the foe. Forward into battle, see his... Can you see the little kids going? Okay, here's a chorus. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war. With the cross of Jesus going on before. Thank you. Okay. What growing up in a church gets you is a bunch of songs no one sings anymore. All right. So can you hear the little kids marching to that? Onward, Christian soldiers. That song starts spreading worldwide. It catches on in America during the Civil War. Man, that is God's marching orders. We are marching. Soldiers, soldiers, soldiers. Now, in the most basic sense, this song is allegorically speaking of the children marching to town to study the scriptures, to battle for their spirituality. But as the song catches on and it becomes worldwide famous among the church, there becomes a modern debate on whether or not it should go in modern hymn books. And it has been taken out of most modern hymn books. You will have a hard time finding Onward Christian Soldiers in about the last 20 years. The debate usually broke down between those saying, look, it's talking about spiritual warfare. It was for a little innocent song for children to march to. And the other side saying, no, you know what? It's got a lot of war imagery in it. That's not appropriate in church. And that military sound, we need to soften that down. Our songs need to sound a little nicer than Onward Christian Soldiers. You know, I think the old warrior Joshua would have loved that song played at his funeral. I think he would have gone, do that one. To remind his people, not of the physical battles that had been fought, but as a reminder of the spiritual battles yet to come. To remind his people, they were always in battle, if not physically, but spiritually, to keep the promised land they'd been given. To remind them that they are going to need a warrior's attitude to follow God. This is not going to be easy. It's not over. There's going to be future battles. You're going to have to fight to stay in this land. You know, maybe we need reminded of that old warrior spirit as Christians today. Maybe it's softened up a little too much. Now, I think there was a day where we were almost too much that way. But maybe the pendulum swung again and we're going, maybe we need to regain some of it. Christian writer John Bright, he said this: we have, I think, to find this warrior note again, for we have all but lost it. We sing our warrior songs, and the sanctuary rings with brave words, but we are not a very soldierly people. We are parade ground troops, reluctant to dirty our uniforms. We are soldiers who refuse orders, sleep on duty, sever things when convenient, and are often traitors to the cause. We are a ragtagged, bobtailed militia of no use in the spiritual battle, save that God in his grace has deigned to use us anyhow. Indeed, this talk of the life of faith as a combat embarrasses us. It seems scarcely in good taste. We do not like to think of the church as military at all, but rather as caught up in a stream of steady fraternal progress. We are men of tolerance and good, who will find it hard to believe that the God of the Bible, although infinitely more loving, is not necessarily as tolerant as we are. Feeling no animus towards the enemies of God, we fraternize with them till we no longer recognize them as enemies and are ready to make almost any compromise with them in the interest of peace. When the Bible talks of their total destruction, we vaguely feel this to be unworthy of God. Yet we expect the promise of Christ's victory on earth to be made good to us and through us, his most unmilitary church. Huh. Basically, toughen up, buttercups. We need spiritual warriors. It's time to live what we believe, not just attend it. Listen to Joshua's famous last words, Joshua chapter 24. Joshua 24, verses 14 and 15. So fear the Lord and serve him wholeheartedly. Put away forever the idols your ancestors worshipped when they lived beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt. Serve the Lord alone. But if you refuse to serve the Lord, then choose today whom you will serve. Would you prefer the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates? Or will it be the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now live? But as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. We need spiritual warriors. We need Christians who fear the Lord and live in wholehearted service to him. If we are to see the promises of God carried out in our lives and in our communities, then we need to be fully committed to love obedience. Love obedience. Not just loving God, but obeying God. Not just obeying God, but loving God. They have got to come together. I agree, there are times in church history where the pendulum has swung too far either way, but I think we're living in one of those times again, and it needs to come back. We need some warriors. I want to encourage you to join us over the next 3 weeks, because we're going to start talking about how can we do this better. I think in the past, and in the last 20, 25 years or so, I think church has not become about love obedience. I think some of the things we do and some of the ways we do things have led us away from that warrior spirit, what it truly means to be God's people, what it truly means to live in the promised land, what it really takes to hold on to it, to bring others in. And so we're going to talk for the next 3 weeks about what does that look like to us here as God's family. I want to encourage you. Are you ready to be a spiritual warrior? Or have we of no use at all at this point? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your promises. We thank you that you have done the hard work, that you have conquered sin, that you have conquered death, that you have done what we could not do, and that is get into a right relationship with God. You have given us all of that. Lord, help us to be people that hold on to it, that hold tight, that run the race, that live in a loving relationship with you that results in our obedience to you, that changes who we are, that commands us to put your will above our own, that puts our priority and focus on different things than the land we used to live in. Lord, we ask for repentance when we look too much like the country we came from, when we look too much like the land you rescued us from. Help us to be a different people, a set apart people, a holy people, spiritual warriors who hold tight to your promises and honor all that you've done for us. I pray all this in Jesus' name.